Working through the book of 1 Peter, we come this morning not to verses 7 through 11, but to verses 12 through 19. Sorry, our template got us there. And so we would ask you to turn to chapter 4 in 1 Peter, chapter 4 of 1 Peter, and we're going to look. The outline is correct. If you're an outline person, you see at the top of the outline, it says there verses 12 through 19. That is correct. As you work through the book of 1 Peter, you see the topic of suffering of Christians being guaranteed, the suffering of Christians being expected, the suffering of Christians being talked about, the suffering of Christians explained, and some comfort given in that. Now, this is probably the third or fourth or fifth sermon, and you might say, man, you know, are we ever going to move on from this topic? And the answer is, the nice thing about starting at the beginning of a book and going to the end of the book is if the pastor skips a section, you got to put your arm around him and say, hey, what happened, right? All we've been doing is going through this book, and Peter keeps bringing this up. He keeps bringing it up over and over and over again. And here he is bringing it up, and it does seem that in 1 Peter, in the main, this is the last main time he's going to bring this up. So the answer to your question is, yeah, we're just about done with this particular topic. But I think in Peter's day, there was a problem in the church, and it's probably a similar problem in the church today. And that is that people are scared of this topic. And Peter doesn't want you to be scared about this topic, and so he brings it before our eyes over and over again. He doesn't want you to be concerned that being a Christian might cause me some reproach. Being a Christian might cause me some shame. Being a Christian might cause me some difficulty. So he doesn't hide that in the corner. He brings it straight out and he says, yes, that is going to happen. But I have some good news to comfort you and to console you in that situation. Let's look at the passage this morning. We're going to, again, as I said, start in verse 12. And then we're going to read all the way through verse 19. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing had happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed. But on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Now, the first thing I'd like to point out in the text is if I was going to be anything at all like faithful to this text, you have to see that this text is about suffering. Okay, that's all the first point really is. Look in the outline in the first point, and you see there in verse 12, the fiery trial which is to try you. Verse 13, if you partake of Christ's sufferings. Verse 14, if you are reproached for the name of Christ. Verse 14 again, on their part he is blasphemed. If anyone suffers as a Christian, if you suffer according to the will of God. Right? Over and over again, that is just shot through in this passage. There's no getting around that at all. Now, I want to give a little bit of a definition here, right? We're making sure that we're talking about suffering as Christians, suffering for the sake of Christ, right? We're not talking about suffering later on in the passage where it says suffering for being wicked. We're not talking about that. But we're talking about suffering associated with being identified with Jesus. One of the ways it's fascinating that it's talked about there in verse 13 is that you partake of Christ's sufferings. Now, when you talk about Christ's sufferings, there's a couple of ways to look at that. One is that your suffering is similar to his, right? So what happened to him? He was born, he grew up, he began to teach. And we really see his suffering intensify during his time of teaching. And as he taught, he spoke the truth. But when he spoke the truth, there were people who didn't want to conform their lives to the truth, and they began to more and more accuse him, blaspheme him, reproach him, hate him. In one of the earlier sermons, we saw that Jesus talked to the Pharisees, and it says, the Pharisees were lovers of money. And Jesus was talking about how money can't save you, how money is not the true riches of your life. And they began, it says, to revile him and accuse him. What were they doing? One of the things they were doing is they were opening their Bibles and they were saying, you are contrary to the Bible. Some of the suffering he was suffering was actually being called a liar or being called apostate. And so he was reproached, and then, of course, eventually he is killed, right? He suffers. Now, so when we suffer those sufferings of Christ, we have similar things that happen to us. There's another aspect of the sufferings of Christ that's associated with the fact that Christ he loves you. He is deeply involved in your life. We would say oftentimes he is united to you. We say one of the places where Jesus talks about doing good deeds, he says, this is how you should do good deeds. You should abide in me. You should be united to me. Your whole life should be looked at from the perspective of my life is in Jesus Christ. And I abide in you. That is, Jesus Christ is with you and near you. Now, what does that have to do with the sufferings of Christ? I find it fascinating that when Paul, before he was converted, he caused the suffering of Christians. And when he was confronted by Jesus Christ, Jesus came and he said to you, Saul, why is it that you're kicking against the goads? Why do you persecute, who does he say? Me. He wasn't asking Saul, why do you persecute these people over there? He said, why are you persecuting Jesus Christ? Because of the unity that Jesus... Now think about that. Even in the unity that we feel as family members, right? If one of our members suffers, then we have the empathy and the suffering and feeling of that. How much more does Jesus in his being united to us? And so one of the ways in which your sufferings are characterized as they are similar to Jesus' sufferings, and they are sufferings that Jesus is associated with because he's associated with you. That's very helpful because one of the things people say is, well, why does God do this? And part of the answer is not an answer, but we do say it's not insignificant to him. When God, as he oversees all of history, brings suffering into the life of his people, he is experiencing that suffering himself. And that's part of that. He's not doing this as some standoffish party, but he is doing it as united to his people. Now, as we look at that, okay, I want to look at one more piece. Oh, no, we'll do that a little bit later. Okay, if you go down to point number one in the outline, and you look at reproached for the name of Christ, what's happening to us there? Somebody is saying things along this line. Well, you Christians, you're just slaves. Or you Christians, you don't have a life. You're all boxed in by all these rules. Or you Christians, who would believe in a God who murders his son? Or you Christians, right? You get this reproach for what you believe. That's one way in which it comes to us, right? Now, of course, what the problem is those people are in darkness and they don't understand anything about what they're saying. But they bring that reproach to you and what are they trying to do? They're trying to make you look ridiculous. They're not necessarily trying to have a rational argument, right? What they're trying to do is make you think that my position isn't a good one. And what we have to do is, of course, contextualize those things in all the truths of the Scripture. And we'll do that a little bit later here. Verse 14, it also continues on there where it says, those people who are doing this, what are they doing? They're blaspheming Jesus when they do this. Now, if you'd like to, just look at point number two. In point number two, and then go down to verse 14, where there's a couple of pieces of verse 14 quoted, and look at the second one, because it's a whole sentence is really fascinating. On their, what's going on is, on their part, they're blaspheming Jesus. They're saying, what kind of Savior could he be? What kind of Father could he be? What kind of Spirit could he be? But what's happening is, when you're living to receive that kind of blaspheming that's going on in your life, what it says is you have opportunity to glorify God. On your part, the same action is glorifying God. We'll look at that more, but it's just fascinating that he characterizes those two things together. Okay, good. Now, let's talk for just a second. Okay, so this book has said this kind of suffering is going to come in your life. Now, the question is, what are you going to let it do to your life, right? And if you're not careful, what it can do is it can cause despair. And so what Peter's been trying to do is he's been trying to contextualize this for us in the truths of the Scripture. So not only do we not despair, but we actually rejoice in that. Now, that's a difficult thing, but we'll look at that just a little bit. But I want to give you a couple of examples of people who have despaired in that kind of situation. So, and you can turn to these if you'd like. The first one's going to be out of Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. If you go to Psalms, Proverbs, then Ecclesiastes should be after that somewhere. And we're going to look at verse 4 and verses 1 through 3. The writer of Ecclesiastes is looking at the situation on earth, and he says, I returned and I considered all the oppression that's done under the sun. Now, that's part of the topic, the subject that we're looking at here in 1 Peter, right? We're looking at some of the oppression, but it's the oppression that comes upon God's people. So he's looking at some of it. He says, I considered all the oppression that's done under the sun, and look, the tears of the oppressed, they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors is power, but they have no comforter. All right? Now, what kind of people oppress God's people? Is it only the lowly in society? Is it only the people where you might say, well, I'm just going to disregard? No, it's the people who oftentimes people look up to. It might be people with education. It might be people with money. It might be people with political power. It might be people who, if they want to reproach you and they want to oppress you, they can do that in many painful ways. And the writer of Ecclesiastes says, I looked at affliction on the earth, and what I saw was here's these afflicted people, and here's people in power, and there's nobody to rescue them. And the writer of Ecclesiastes, what he does, he keeps despairing over these things. Now, the reason why is he's trying to teach us a lesson, and he keeps repeating this phrase in the book of Ecclesiastes, under the sun, under the sun, under the sun. And what that means is, one of the ways we might characterize it in our day is if you think about a secular mindset, a mindset that excludes the consideration of eternal things and of God. And if you look at it that way, as the powerful oppress those who are not so powerful, what comfort is there at all? And oftentimes there isn't any. There's not going to be any deliverance from this mighty army or from that political situation, right? As you look at it outside of the context of God. And so what we need, rather than to fall into the writer of Ecclesiastes and the despair he shows there, we need a bigger picture. We need to look outside of that to eternal things. Another reason this is important is found in Nehemiah chapter 8. And Nehemiah, we're going to go a little bit more towards the front of your Bible. And in Nehemiah chapter 8, we're going to see a phrase that many of you probably bring up in your life often, although you may not necessarily bring it up here in Nehemiah 8. But in Nehemiah 8, verses 8 through 10, here's an account that happens in the life of God's people. They're reading the book of the law, and it says there, they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense of it, and they began to help the people to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, and said to all the people, this day is holy to God, do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Okay, so the law said, live like this, live like this, live like this. Do this feast, do this feast, do this feast. And the people would realize, we haven't done any of that. Treat the temple like this, treat the temple like this. They hadn't done any of those things, and they began to weep, right? And so those who were reading the law to them said, don't weep. And the reason they said that is found in verse 10. at the very end. The last sentence there in verse 10, do not sorrow because the joy of the Lord is your strength. That is, if they're going to be strong to go do the things that God wants them to do, though what needs to happen in their hearts is they need to have joy. Right? Even, okay, so how in the world can that happen? Somebody just read the law. They just said you're guilty because God said to do all these things. They just said they understood they displeased God. In those kind of circumstances, what in the world is going to make them joyful? And of course, what's not said in the text, but that God is merciful and that he forgives sins. And as you realize that, then you have joy, you rejoice. Okay. Now, coming back to 1 Peter, if you see there is suffering, if I'm a Christian, I'm going to head for suffering. And those circumstances over and over again, I might get reproach, I might be in difficulties, I might be in difficulties by people who are stronger than me, and I'm not going to be able to get out of them here in this life. I'm in that situation. What's going to cause me to continue to live as a Christian? What that text in Nehemiah says is the joy of the Lord is the strength that's going to do that. Where can I get the joy of the Lord if somebody's afflicting me? That's the question that keeps coming up. And that brings us to point number two. Point number two is the biblical rationale for having this joy that gives you the strength to deal with those kinds of things. Okay, so let's look at some of those. Number one, when you get persecuted, don't think it's odd. Don't think it's strange. That's a normal course of being a Christian. Now, why is that? Why in the world is that? One of the places you can find some help in that is look at Luke chapter 6, verse 26. Look at Luke chapter 6, verse 26. Now, here's a fascinating statement out of Jesus' teaching. He says, woe to you in this situation. It's the situation where all men speak well of you. If everybody in the world speaks well of you, there is woe upon you. Why is that? He says this, the reason why is because so did their fathers to the false prophets. Right? What's that telling us? It's saying that their fathers were false prophets were spoken well of by their fathers. Now, what kind of people? So then, if all people are speaking well of you, what does that say of you? You're either a false prophet or you approve of them. And what kind of people are false prophets? False prophets typically do one of two things. They miscategorize who God is, or they give you commands that God never gave, right? What kind of people get approved? The kind of people who say, you know what? You're God of your own life. You make your own decisions. You can decide anything you want, everything you want, and you know what? If you believe in that Christian God, you're just limiting yourself. That's an old-fashioned, out-of-the-way kind of, right? That's what that kind of reproach will think. And that's the words of false prophets. Okay? If you are under the power of the Spirit, if you are forgiven in the blood of Jesus Christ, how are you going to live? You're going to say, there is only one God and you're not it. And is that going to get you reproach? Absolutely. There is one God and he says, you shall not covet. In American society, is that going to get you reproach? Absolutely. There is one God, and you shall not commit adultery. Is that going to get you reproach? Absolutely. You're going to get reproach if you're not a false prophet. If you're a false prophet, you say, well, you know, that's not the kind. You know, when we talk about sexual ethics, what's one of the first things that comes up? You mention anything about sexuality and from a Christian perspective, and somebody says, well, that's not how I see God, isn't it? That's exactly the first thing they do. And what are they doing? They're just acting like false prophets. And the whole world says, oh yeah, that's such a great thing. If you act like that, you're a false prophet. If you're not getting persecuted by the world, what's going on? The world has a particular goal, and the world has particular loves. And when people are converted, and when God is in their life, He has particular goals, and He has particular purposes for them that are cross purposes. And that's going to cause arguments, and that's going to cause reproach, and that's going to cause difficulties. And one of the ways it's characterized is as false prophets. All right? So, don't think it's strange, because because the only people who don't get persecuted are people who are false. Okay? Looking at verse 13. You should rejoice. Why should you rejoice? Because when His glory is revealed, you will be glad with exceeding joy. All right? So, here's the situation. You're being reproached. What's your response? Joy, now. Okay? Why should you have joy now? Because you're looking in the future, and when you look in the future, you're saying, I am going at the return of Jesus Christ to rejoice with exceeding great joy. The human heart must have hope. It must look to the future, and it must see there in the future exceeding great joy. If you're reproached for Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ comes back, here's what will happen to you. You will be perfectly free of sin forever. Never will you ever be selfish again. Never will you ever worship a false god again. Never will you ever want to steal your neighbor's possessions again, ever. You will be perfectly loving. When Jesus Christ comes back and you have suffered the sufferings of Christ, what will happen to you? You will live forever. Your body will be renewed. It will not feel pain ever again. When Jesus comes back, the whole world will be renewed, and you will be part of that. When Jesus comes back, this family that you've been enjoying at the Prescott Presbyterian Church in the dozens or maybe even hundreds on a really good right year, it's going to look like millions and thousands of people. The family of God will be shown to you in all of its fullness and all of its beauty for you forever. And there's many other things like that. And as you meditate on those things more and more and more, what should they do for you now? Give you joy now. Because the joy of those, okay, and why is that? Because when you compare what the wicked can do to you now compared to the joy that Jesus can give you in the future, how do they weigh out in the balance? Right? The Bible says they're not even worth being on the same scale. When Jesus did that, it says Jesus did that evaluation. He says, I could look at the oppression to me now, and I could look at the glories that were follow, and He said it wasn't even worthy of consideration. That's how different they are. That's the rejoicing that He gives to us. Okay, good. If you look now at, now I'm just going through the outline, right? Okay, good. Verse 14. Know that you are blessed. So let's turn back, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 14, because the words aren't quite that, but I just want to see that that is what it says there. Okay, it says, if you're reproached for the name of Jesus, you are blessed. Okay, good. So you get, somebody says, all right, you stand for Jesus, you're a vicious, hateful, Cro-Magnon, uneducated, whatever, right? Okay, so they're reproaching you for Jesus, and you're fired. Okay, they're reproaching you for the name of Jesus. What it says there is you are blessed, right? Phenomenal. Why are you blessed? You're blessed right now. Because it says the only people that will happen to are the people that the Spirit of God is resting on. See? You say, all right, if that's how they're going to treat me, what must be true in my life? The Holy Spirit's with me. Is that cause for rejoicing? Absolutely. Because if you have the Holy Spirit, at the end of the day, you have everything. He's the down payment for all the blessings that are ours in Jesus Christ. Continuing on in verse 14, remember earlier we said, on their part, Jesus is being blasphemed, but on your part, He's being glorified. Why is He being glorified? Because you're doing that evaluation I talked about earlier. What are the oppressions and the afflictions of this life worth compared to the joy that is ours when Jesus returns? That's an act of worship. When you compare those things, you say, this is worth something, which is really nothing, and that's worth everything. And when you do that, you're glorifying God, who said, that is worth everything. And so what you're doing is in your life, you're revealing the glory of God, and you have the great privilege of that. What should you do when you have the opportunity to reveal the glory of God. Rejoice, shouldn't you? All right, good. Continuing on in the second part of the outline there, now we're to verse 16. It says, don't be ashamed, right? Okay? If you're thrown in jail for those other things, for being a murderer, or fortunately they don't throw you in jail for being a busybody, right? But if you're thrown in jail, what should you feel? There's a certain amount of shame you should feel, right? Or if you've been made a captive, or if you've been received certain kinds of afflictions, you've been called a name, you've been called uneducated, you've been called unenlightened. And if those things are true about you, I mean, if they really are true, if you really are a fool, then you should feel ashamed. But here, those kinds of names, that kind of affliction is coming to you. And what Peter says is, don't be ashamed, but rather glorify God in this matter. And again, it's that same idea of looking to the blessings that are yours in Jesus Christ and comparing them to the affliction, and they're not even worthy to be weighed in the same scale. All right, that brings us now to verse 19. It says there, suffer according to the will of God. All right, and so what's happening there? God has willed. Now, one of the things that's happening there is you're saying, okay, has God left me? No. Has God forgotten me? No. This is actually part of God's plan for me to suffer according to the will of God. Now, what does that do? All right, let me give you, it's the same thing. It shows the glory of God. It shows the glory of God in your life, and therefore God gets glory. But if you're showing the glory of God in your life, who else is being glorified? You are. Because you're doing what you were created, which is to reflect the image of God. Let me give you another example of this. If you flipped over to Proverbs 29, Proverbs 29, verse 25. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man brings a snare. Okay? When you suffer for Christ, what are men trying to get you to do? To fear them, right? You should fear my opinion of you. You should fear what I can do to your portfolio. You should fear what I can do to your freedom. You should fear what I can do to your reputation. You should fear what I can do to your employment. You should fear what I can do to your hobbies. All the men are saying that when they're afflicting you and oppressing you. And what Proverbs 29 says is if you go down that path, that's actually a snare. Now, in the Old Testament, what's a snare? Right? A snare is something that kills you. Right? You're hunting birds. What do? You set a snare. Why are you setting the snare? Because you want to eat the bird. So this isn't just like, well, you know, it's going to restrict you a little bit. What we're saying is if you fear men, that's going to kill you. Okay, so what's the opposite? The nice thing in the Proverbs is oftentimes they'll give you some further explanation. And in this case, in this proverb, they show you the opposite. But if you trust in the Lord, you shall be safe. Men say, we can afflict you in this way, this way, this way, and this way. God says, I can bless you in this way, this way, this way, and this way, and men can never take it away. Men say, and what, you know, Jesus says it this way, don't fear men. Why shouldn't you fear men? Because what's the worst they can do to you? Kill you. I'll tell you who to fear, he says. Fear God. Because after he's killed you, he can throw you into hell. You see? Now, what is that? That's an act of worship. Who is more worthy of the deepest fear in my life? God is. Now, Peter doesn't argue that way, and he doesn't argue that way that Jesus does. What he does is he says, what can men do to you that can cause you loss that I can't make up to you in many more times in gain? Jesus does argue that way, too. He says, look, if you follow me, I can guarantee you this. This is what's going to happen. You're going to lose family members. You're going to lose friends. But you know what? I will give you 100 times more now and in the life to come. I'll give you more people in your family because you'll now become the family of everybody in the whole world who is part of the Church of Jesus Christ. And I will give you that infinitely when all the ones who are not alive when you're alive in history have all been raised too. See? And you could just go down through all the benefits that are ours in Jesus Christ. Ask me, is there any man who can forgive you of your sins? Is there any man who can give you a relationship with God? Is there any man who can bestow the Holy Spirit upon you? Is there any man who can change you from being selfish to unselfish? Not a one, but I can do all of those. That's what God says. And here in 1 Peter, what he's telling us
is that what we are doing is we are glorifying God. God in his will is putting this in our hearts so that we will glorify him by making that evaluation rightly and glorifying him. And then lastly, you can see, we are committing our souls to him in doing good. See, you might say, wait a minute, he's bringing suffering in my life. Why am I supposed to glorify God? Because when he brings suffering in your life, what's he doing? How does God characterize that? I'm doing you good. I'm doing you good. All things work together for good, don't they? To those who love God. Now, you might say, well, I don't understand that. Well, God never said he would necessarily explain it all to us, did he? In any particular situation. But what he does say is, I guarantee you that I'm doing you good. And when he comes back, you will see that, because he is faithful as your creator. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you don't marginalize this topic of suffering as Christians, but you've, in 1 Peter, you have repeated it to us over and over and over and over and over again. And it's particularly inescapable here in this passage. And we pray, Lord, that as we see the things that come to God's people, because they won't be false to what is true, because they won't hate what is loving, and they won't love what is wicked, because they won't be false prophets, that they will be persecuted. But we thank you, Lord, that we can rejoice now in that persecution, because we know that nobody gets persecuted like this unless the Spirit rests upon them. We know nobody gets persecuted like this who won't rejoice now in looking at the joy that is ours to follow. We know, Lord, that this is according to your will, and that you're doing us good even in these difficult circumstances, as you're growing us to see who you are and what you have done and what it means to glorify you even through this suffering. We pray that even as Jesus considered this suffering not even worthy of his consideration when compared to the glories to follow, so that we also would have a heart filled with those truths. We thank you, O Lord, that you are the one who does give us a relationship with you. You are the one who does forgive our sins. You are the one who does give to us eternal life. You are the one who does give us the family of God and many other blessings from your hand. We pray that you would fill our hearts with them in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take up your hymnals, if you would.